Well, good morning again. It's good to be here this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 23, going back to Luke. If you want to find your place there, so we're nearing the end of the book of Luke. I told Travis Thursday when we met that this, for some reason, is one of the most terrifying messages for me to give as we contemplate the cross, as we try to justly explain what Christ went through on the cross. And it's interesting because it's the center of everything we talk about, right? I mean, everything in Scripture comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But as we approach this this morning where Christ is actually put on the cross to try and portray to you and to try and help us to understand what He went through on the cross is kind of an intimidating topic. And what's more is that as we get into Scripture, as I'll share in just a moment, Scripture is very vague about what happened on the cross. There's just a few words. It just says in all four Gospels, and there they crucified Him. And we'll kind of get into why that is. But I think as we look around at churches today and other Christian people and organizations, there's a tendency to remove Christ and remove the cross and remove the blood and the suffering and all of that stuff because it doesn't bring a crowd, right? It's kind of horrible to consider what He went through for us. But again, it's the center of everything that we believe. It's the center we sang about in multiple songs this morning. It's actually through the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross that we can go into these trials and things like that. If you remember, we sang it as well. Verse 2, though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul. It's because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ that we have hope in the worst of trials, in the darkest of moments, because it's through that shed blood of Christ that we have the hope of eternity. We talked a lot recently kind of about these things leading up to it. I said recently that at the cross is where God's justice and His mercy intersected, right? Because it's there that God satisfied the right wrath of God towards sin, but He put it upon Christ, who then offers it to us. So it's incredible, I think, that people would want to put that away and try to preach some kind of other gospel apart from this. Somebody once said, a man named Needham, I don't know who he is, but he said, many who cry loudly for justice, right? We talked about justice. We all want justice. We don't want to be wronged. We want people to get what they have coming to them. But he said, many who cry loud for justice would soon beg for mercy if justice were done to them. Do you understand? If we received what we were due, it wouldn't be pretty. It would be what happened to Christ on the cross. And that's just the physical aspect. We're really looking at the physical side of it this morning. It's also kind of comical. James Dobson tells of a sign that he once saw outside a convent in Southern California. This is what it read. The sign outside a convent, it said, absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. Signed, the Sisters of Mercy. That's what we do though, right? We want mercy for ourselves. If we rightly understand our sin, we want God's mercy and grace upon us, but we have sometimes a hard time allowing that for others or truly understanding it. What's for sure, though, is that at the cross, there was no mercy shown to our Savior. And though in the midst of His horrible suffering and shame, the stuff that we're going to look at this morning, He abounded in mercy, in perfect mercy given towards us. And so this is a little bit of a somber message as we look through this, but I think it's necessary. And so if you found your place, we're going to stand as we read from Luke 23, just verses 33 through 38 this morning. Luke chapter 23, it's on the screen if you want to follow along. Verse 33 is where we begin. It says this, when they came to the place of the skull, there they crucified Him and the criminals, one on His right and one on His left. But Jesus was saying, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And people stood by looking on, and even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are a king, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." Now there was an inscription above him, "This is the King of the Jews." Father, this morning it's with great caution that we approach trying to understand what it is that Christ went through on the cross, trying to understand even just the physical aspect of it, but knowing that it was through this suffering and through even greater suffering that he took our sins upon himself. And God, in that offers to us all salvation. May we rightly understand that, God. We pray this morning that you would guide us through this, and that we would leave here with a clearer understanding, with a greater joy and passion for you because of the knowledge of what you teach us in your word. Father, guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, again, the New Testament is very reserved on what it says about the crucifixion. As I said, it's only three words in the Greek, four in English, "There they crucified him." That's in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all say, "There they crucified him." Why do you suppose it is that there wasn't a whole lot of detail? They didn't go into the details of what crucifixion meant, what it looked like, the horrors of it. I think largely it's because they knew what crucifixion is. They, meaning the people who were receiving this writing. It was well known. I'm going to give you some statistics later on of how much crucifixion happened in those days, and it was always a spectacle. It was always done before the people so that they could look and see and say, it doesn't pay to go against Rome or whoever the government was. It was an example for those to see, but I don't think it needed a whole lot of explanation. But there are things written, historical documents and things like that, that give us a very clear understanding of what crucifixion was. And so I'm going to read a number of things to you this morning that help to explain it in far better terms than I could do just trying to say it to you myself. One of them begins, this is a doctor, a medical doctor, and this is what he says. I'm going to read just the beginning of this quote. We'll finish it later. But the question is, what is crucifixion? This is right at the point of crucifixion. Again, we'll kind of get into all the details of this, but it says, "The cross is placed on the ground. The exhausted man is thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist," right? We see pictures of Christ with holes in his hands. It was in the wrist, in the depression of the wrist. "So they feel to find the right spot, and then he drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. Quickly, he moves to the other side and repeats the action, being careful not to pull the arms too tight, but to allow some flex and movement. Then the cross is lifted into place. The left foot is pressed backwards against the right, and both feet are extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each foot, leaving the knees flexed. The victim is now crucified." I can already see on some of your faces the kind of the horror of this, and that's okay, right? It's uncomfortable, but we have to understand it. As we get into this morning, I'm going to use a lot from MacArthur. He actually, in his commentary, he has a message on this, and it's titled, "The Comedy of Calvary." Now, when we hear that, it probably gives you a little tension, right? There's nothing comical about Calvary. You think, well, that's blasphemous. How could you even say that or suggest that there was any kind of comedy going on here? But that's exactly what the people present were doing. And we see it kind of throughout the process of Jesus' trials and things like that. To those who were crucifying Christ, the religious leaders and others, this was a big joke. They set it up as this mock kingdom. You think you're a king? Okay, well here, let's give you your kingdom. This is what MacArthur says. He says, "The cross with its injustice, cruelty, and suffering was anything but a comedy, but the people who participated in the event that day at Calvary turned it into one. To them, it was ludicrous, farcical, a farcical event, a joke, the butt of which was Jesus. They found the idea that he was a king, was the king of the Jews, to be laughable. They were sneering at him, mocking him, and hurling abuse at him. Jesus had already been stripped of his freedom when he was arrested. He was stripped of his rights when he was unjustly condemned. He was stripped of his friends when they all forsook him. He was stripped of his ministry and even stripped of his clothes down to a loincloth. All of that, however, was not enough to satisfy his enemies. They were about to strip him of his life, and in so doing, they were to make sure that he was stripped of his honor, his dignity, and any amount of respect that he might still command. They made it a spectacle. In fact, as you go through Luke, we'll get to this in weeks to come, but down in verse 48, it says, all the crowds who came together for the spectacle, they came to watch this thing happen. And it began, as I said, it began with Herod in verse 11 of chapter 23, where we have come just recently. Right? Remember, after Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, Jesus wouldn't respond to him. He found no fault in him. It says in verse 11 that Herod, with the soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. There it began. They put the royal robe on him. Oh, you're such a king. And they sent him back to Pilate. Here's your king. Pilate, let's go to John chapter 19 and read a couple of these. We're going to look in John and Mark, but John chapter 19. Pilate also began this mockery, John chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. I'll give you some time to find your place there. John chapter 19, verse 1, it says, Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and put a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say, Hail the King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you so that you may know that I find no guilt in him. Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, dressed as a king essentially. And Pilate said to them, Behold the man. Turn over to Matthew chapter 27. We get an even more in-depth description of this moment. How they set him up as a king, not just with a crown, but Matthew tells us they put a scepter of type of sorts in his hand. Matthew 27, we'll read 27 through 31. Mark also explains that, we won't go there, but Matthew 27, beginning of verse 27. It says, Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put in his hand a reed. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand, like his royal scepter. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail the King of the Jews. Then they spit on him. They took the reed from his hand and began to beat him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to crucify him. This was all a mock kingdom, and it continued to Calvary, right? They set Jesus up. It's no accident that Luke explains it the way that he did. They put Jesus in the middle, lifted up like a king before the people with his two highest court members on his right and his left. This was all just mockery. With his crown still on his head, with the inscription above him, this is the King of the Jews. And then we have the soldiers joining in, right? They offer him wine as though they're doing their duty to the monarch. It says they were mocking him. They offered him sour wine to drink, as though they were serving the king. And every one of them, we're told, were sneering at him. They were saying indirectly, not to him, He saved others, let him save himself. And we'll see where that comes from, actually, in the Psalms. But all this was unheard of to the Jews, right? That the Messiah could be treated in this way. In their minds, they were just driving the stake in proving that this was not the Messiah. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 18, we read that for the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. As you go down verse 23, it says, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block. They couldn't grasp it. They couldn't understand it. Deuteronomy 21:23 said that anyone who was hung on a tree was cursed, and they looked at him and said, this couldn't be the Son of God. This couldn't be the Messiah. He's cursed of God. But they were right, in fact. He was taking the curse of God upon him. What they didn't understand was it was their curse. It was our curse. And so we have this comedy, this thing set up to just mock him. In fact, MacArthur in his sermon goes on to talk about some place he had gone in the Holy Land, and there was graffiti on the walls, and this mockery continued to later days. Scratched into the walls was the picture of someone on the cross with the head of a donkey and somebody bowing down, and it said something to the effect of the Christians worshiping their God. It was mockery to the world. How could this be the Holy One, the Creator of all things, the God of the universe? But what they thought was confirming that he was not the Messiah was actually confirming that he was the Messiah. It was confirming that God knew all of this beforehand. We're going to go to Psalm 22. If you want to find your place in Psalm 22. But let me read this about crucifixion. Crucifixion goes back from here about 500 or to about 500 BC in the 6th century. It says it seems to have been invented by the Persians. Darius crucified 3,000 Babylonians. So that was the first time that we read about it. Alexander the Great in the Greek Empire crucified 2,000 citizens of the city of Tyre in vengeance over the way that they treated him. He put them up on crosses along the shore so that everyone could see them. Around 100 BC, Alexander crucified 800 Pharisees, and then he made their wives and children watch as they were crucified. And it said that Rome came to power in 63 BC. They used crucifixion extensively. They perfected it as just absolute torture. But it said when they ransacked Jerusalem in 70 AD and they conquered Israel, they destroyed the temple, they slaughtered the Jews. It said that Titus used so many crosses to crucify Jews that they ran out of lumber in the land. It was very common. Again, this is probably why we don't have a lot of detail on how it happened. They understood how it happened. But what's remarkable, in Psalm 22, about 1,000 years earlier, 500 years before crucifixion was invented, as we know, Psalm 22, verse 6 through 8, we get this description of what it would look like. This is a prophetic messianic psalm. Beginning verse 6, it says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. We just read that, right? In Luke, they were sneering at him, they were jeering, they were gouging at him. They separate their lips and they wag their head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. All of this was prophesied 1,000 years earlier. Go down to verse 14. Here's a deeper description of it. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. As we read the description in a moment of what crucifixion was, that is what happened. It says, it is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. Jesus said, I thirst. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers encompass me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, be not far off. It's incredible the detail of description that was said was going to happen 1,000 years earlier. Fast forward 300 years to Isaiah 53. We're not going to go there yet. I'm going to read it later. But Isaiah also gives us details. Again, before crucifixion was invented, he says that he was pierced through for our transgressions. So we have the comedy of the cross. We have the confirmation of the cross. All of this that they thought they were doing was simply confirming what God had said was going to happen. It was falling in line with everything that he wanted to happen. But we have to understand why that is. Next, we get to the horror of the cross. And this, again, is where I'm going to read a number of things to you. But throughout the years, there's been a lot of study on the physical aspects of crucifixion, again, using historical data and things that explain how it happened. MacArthur uses largely the Journal of American Medical Association from March 21st, 1986. And there's an article titled, On the Physical Death of Jesus Christ. And so a group of doctors and some theologians go through and they detail out what this looked like. According to the study, everyone who was crucified was first beaten. Right? I said this a couple weeks ago. When we look at this, every part of this, with a few little exceptions, the criminals went through it as well as countless thousands of other people had gone through it. It wasn't necessarily the physical aspect of it that was so important, although it does have a huge role. But let me just read this. According to the study, everyone who was crucified was first beaten. The victim's arms were lifted up and tied to a pole, right? We've seen this depicted. We understand it. They were lifted up, hunched over, leaving them in a slumped position. Braided leather thongs with bits of metal and bone embedded in them were used to lash the victim from the bottom of the neck down to the back of the knees. We understand there were two lictors on either side, Roman soldiers, one on the right, one on the left, and they would hit him in alternating blows, tearing and ripping the skin from the back. It says there's no indication as to how many lashes the victim customarily received. Perhaps it was the Jewish 40, save one. Perhaps it was just what they decided was appropriate before the person died and didn't actually get to crucifixion. In fact, it said that many people died before even getting to the cross. The bone and the metal would rip into the flesh, causing deep contusions and lacerations into the subcutaneous tissue and then into the fabric of the muscle. The resulting pain and the blood loss would lead to circulatory shock. Again, know this, that all three men crucified that day were beaten like this. But the soldiers, in their mockery of Jesus, they put a robe on him afterwards. We just read that in Matthew. Likely a wool robe, a scratchy robe. They put it on him. This would irritate and just cause intense pain with the wounds on his back. They placed the crown on his head, scraping down into his skull, causing blood to flow down his face. And then they beat him with a rod after that. And of course, then, as we read again, they ripped the robe off of him. Imagine just the pain in this moment. And then you get to the crucifixion, right? And our Lord was lacking sleep. He was lacking food. He was lacking water. All of this added, I'm sure, to the pain. Here's what it says again. Crucifixion was a slow death intended to inflict maximum agony on the sufferer. The victims carried their own cross, right? We just read that recently. They were forced to do this. Christ, whether he was unable to or was going too slow, we don't know, was aided by Simon of Cyrene. We read that. So they were forced to carry the cross. Arriving at the place of crucifixion, the prisoner would be offered a sedation. Matthew 27, we read about this. They give him wine mixed with gall. And that was actually a light sedative that would cause them at least to calm a little bit. And most people thought that was so that they could actually get to nail their hands down without them fighting. But our Savior tasted it and refused to drink it. He took the full brunt, the full amount of pain, with no help from anything like that, like a sedative. I'll continue here. They would be thrown down on the ground on their backs. The cross piece would then be pulled under their shoulders and their arms and nailed using tapered iron spikes 5 to 7 inches long and about a half inch square. That's huge. They were driven through the wrists rather than the palms of the hands so that they could carry the full weight of the slumping body. They had this perfected, right? The impaled victim was then lifted up with the cross piece and it was attached to the upright post. The feet were then nailed with one nail. The knees bent, we read that earlier, so the victim could push up on the wounds in the feet and pull up on the wounds in the hands in order to breathe. We'll get to that in a minute. The sagging position of the body with the feet bent made it impossible to breathe steadily. The soldiers could cause death in minutes by breaking the victim's leg so they could no longer push up to catch a breath. Needless to say, no one survived crucifixion. the agony of the pain that crucifixion caused. I think I shared this a couple weeks ago as well. But we have a word in English that comes from this. It's called excruciating. It's like the most powerful word that we have to talk about pain. If somebody is in pain, they say, oh, it's excruciating. And that word coming from the Latin actually means out of the cross. That's where we get the word for the most intense pain that we can endure. So again, in order to breathe, the person had to pull himself and push himself up, causing the wounds in the back to slide up and down the rough wooden cross. The nails in the wrist would crush and sever the long sensory radial motor median nerve, causing relentless bolts of pain. The pain in the feet would likely pierce the deep perineal and plantar nerves, causing the same result. The weight of the body on the nails in the wounds of the victim, they would struggle to push themselves upright, to catch a breath, and it caused so much pain that they couldn't survive long. This is what the quote here from the journal, it says, it is likely that this form of respiration would not suffice, and that hypercarbia, the presence of abnormally high levels of carbon dioxide in the blood, would soon result. The onset of muscle cramps and tetanic contractions due to fatigue and hypercarbia would hinder respiration even further. Sounds awful, doesn't it? Let me just finish with, I don't want to get your hopes up, but let me just finish with what the quote I quoted early from the other doctor. And this is some repeating of what we've already read, but I want you to understand the picture. As he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails and the wrists, excruciating, there's our word, fiery pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms and explodes in the brain. The nails and the wrists are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nails through his feet. Again, he feels the searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. As the arms fatigue, cramps sweep through the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps come the inability to push himself upward to breathe. Air can be drawn into the lungs but not exhaled. He fights to raise himself in order to get one small breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramps partially subside. Spasmatically, he's able to push himself upward to exhale and to bring in another life-giving breath of oxygen. And here's where we get to the part about the heart, right? He said, my heart melts like wax within me. Hours of limitless pain cycles of twisting, joint-rendering cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain as tissue is torn from the lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. Then another agony begins, a deep crushing pain in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart so that it is now almost over. The loss of tissue fluid has reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making frantic effort to grasp in small gulps of air. He can feel the chill of death creeping through the tissue. Finally, he can allow his body to die. And this is how the doctor finishes. He says, all this the Bible records with the simple words, and they crucified him. When death finally came, mercifully, hours later, the Roman soldiers would confirm, we know, by piercing the person's side, and the blood and water would flow, indicating that death truly had happened. MacArthur says this, the mockery of the Lord Jesus Christ at the crucifixion was the ultimate act of sin and blasphemy. Here was sin at its apex, blasphemy at its pinnacle, as sinners mock the divine Son, sneering at the incarnate God with glib satisfaction, piled sarcasm, scorn on the Creator, the Redeemer, the true King and Savior. But why did he do it? Go to Isaiah 53. Again, we understand this happened to all three of them, right? But the reason is much different than the other two. In fact, next week we're going to look at the one thief on the cross who began to understand that, who actually had a salvation experience before he died. But Isaiah 53 tells us, beginning in verse 4, why Christ did it. If there's any doubt in your mind, this is it. It says, surely our griefs he bore himself. Look for the word our as we read through this. And our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. They received what they deserved. And here's the sad reality, is every one of us deserved the same outcome, but Christ took it for you and for I. And it's not just the physical piece of it. In fact, that's what brings us to our last point, is the glory of the cross. Why did Jesus do it? He did it to offer salvation to you and I. As you look back in the passage, it was very early on that we read, Jesus was saying to them, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. People have taken that verse, and as they tend to do, they've mixed that up. They say, oh, that he offered salvation to everyone right there, right? This is universalism. Everybody gets salvation, right? Because Scripture says that he took the sins of the world upon himself. But we can't separate that from the rest of our understanding of Scripture. There's a responsibility of each person to understand, to repent, and to believe. Why did Jesus say this? It's possible that one of the reasons is all of those people who were present there, many of them probably showed up then on the day of Pentecost. Many of them were probably sitting there thinking, there's no way that I could be saved after I participated, after I affirmed all this awfulness that happened to this Savior. Now understanding why he did it, perhaps they would think back to his words and say, well, maybe there is still a chance for me. Father, forgive them, right? For they know not what they're doing. Jesus, in this moment, we might think, as you read through the Old Testament and you see God just commanding judgment on evilness, on wickedness, you might think in this apex, in this pinnacle of sin and blasphemy, perhaps God should just call down judgment and do away with this world. But what does Jesus do? He seeks no revenge, no. He seeks our devotion. He earns our salvation in himself. He endured the cross, scorning its shame. 1 Peter 2, 21 through 24. This is the last passage I want to turn to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 to 24. This gives us a great explanation of what Christ went through. It gives us a challenge to ourselves to suffer as Christ did. And it tells us of our salvation. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example you should follow in his steps." Talking about Jesus, he who committed no sin, nor is any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. It is in this horrific, terrible thing that happened, this mistreatment of the Son of God, that he took the sins upon himself, that he died. And again, this is just the physical aspect of it. Right? It said in just the beginning of that, he who knew no sin, there was no deceit in him, and yet he perfectly took the sins upon himself. And now he offers to you and I salvation. Right, I said this a while back, it's a free gift, but I have a hard time when people say it's just free, because look at what it cost our Savior. Look at what it cost. Jesus went through an incredible amount of torment, an incredible amount of pain, physically speaking, but what was more was when the Father turned his face away from him because he was bearing the sins of the world, and it was in that moment that he said, "It is finished." And now he offers again to you and I that if we would repent and believe, right? That's what Peter said on the day of Pentecost. After he talked to many again of those Jews who were there in that moment, and they said, "What should we do then? What must we do to be saved?" And what was his answer? He said, "Repent each of you and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Don't mix that up. Repent and believe and be baptized and obey for the forgiveness of your sins. That's what we're called to do, and it changes us, right? That's kind of what we've been saying over and over. And that's what Peter just said, right? We die to sin so that we can live to righteousness. It's by his wounds that we have been healed. As we look through at this moment at Pentecost, it says that there were 3,000 people about added that day who believed and were baptized. In Peter's next sermon in chapter 4, there's 5,000 who believe and were baptized because they were following Jesus Christ. They repented of their sins and they were saved. The same offer is to you and I today. The same command is there. What must we do to be saved? Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? I can tell by kind of the somber mood and by some of your faces that that isn't enjoyable, and I agree. And it's certainly no comedy, but it's something necessary for us to understand, to get in our minds what Christ went through, and that's just the beginning again of what he went through on the physical side, but to understand that he paid for our sins. It is a glorious message because it's with that that he can say, now you are invited to have eternal life with the Father. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for this moment to just think through and reflect. And God, we do not take lightly the amount of suffering, the cost of the salvation that you have offered to us. It's beyond our understanding why those of us who are so unworthy, all of us who are so unworthy, why Christ would do that. It's beyond our comprehension, but it's because of your great love, your mercy, and your grace that you've offered that. God, I pray this morning that those of us here would not rest on this horrible picture, this horrible scene, but we wouldn't get caught up in feeling uncomfortable and grossed out by just how awfully you were treated, but that we would see that through that, through your resurrection from the dead, that wasn't the end of it on the cross, but you were raised to new life, that you offer to us salvation. God, I pray this morning, if anyone here has not understood the amazing grace that you have poured out, that today would be the day that they would repent of their sins and trust in you. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Would you stand and sing? We talked about words that describe God. And all I could think about through hearing that sermon is, this is yet another word, amazing grace. And it kind of puts this song, probably could be argued that this is the most sung Christian song in the history of the church. I don't know. But after hearing that, it kind of puts a whole new perspective on some of the words of this song. It truly is amazing grace. And when you think of how sweet that sound is, has your mind ever gone to stuff like what he just described? The sound of the hammer onto the nail, the sound of the whips, the sound of the crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.
Precious.